Parents will probably understand this. If you've ever counseled anybody, you'll definitely understand this. Of course, parenting is just a lot of counseling, isn't it? But your two children come to you, and they're obviously fighting about something, and you say, "What is the problem?" Well, the thing that gets mentioned at first, just by a show of hands, how often is that actually the problem? They didn't share this toy with me. That's the real problem, isn't it? They wouldn't share a toy. No, that's not the problem. So you dig around a little bit at it. Well, my brother hit me. Oh, you did? Is that true? Well, yeah. Okay, is that the problem? Because what almost always follows that statement? Yes, I hit him because he hit me first. And you never get all the information at the first chance, do you? And you have to dig at it, and you got to pick at it, you got to probe at it, and sometimes as a parent you're just tired and you wish you could tell them, just go away. But God has commissioned us to get to the bottom of those sorts of things and to try to reach the heart of the problem. I mention counseling because there is a very profound truth that you have to understand in doing that, that the problem that people present to you is almost never the real problem. So if couples come to you and, oh, you know, our marriage just isn't going the way we'd like it to go, we're just not very happy, you have to ask the question, why not? Because you being very happy is not the heart of the problem, is it? What is the problem? If you went to the doctor and he says, I'm not feeling very good, and he says to you, well, that's a shame. Well, you should try eating some more fried chicken. That always makes me feel better when I'm down. Or have a couple of slices of chocolate cake tonight. Chocolate has a very good ability to lift the blood sugar, and the caffeine is great for your epinephrine levels. It makes you feel good. So have some more chocolate cake. Well, he didn't look into the heart of the problem, did he? What if he would start doing some examinations and find out your blood pressure is way too high? Well, then eating fried chicken and chocolate cake probably is not going to be the right solution. Of course, I don't know. It might give you a permanent solution to that problem. If your heart stops beating and you keel over, you never have to worry about blood pressure again, do you? You have to get to the heart of the problem. Last week, as we looked in Matthew chapter 15, as the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus and said, "Hey, wait a second, your disciples don't wash their hands." He didn't even attack that problem yet. But he went to something else. Because as they said, "Why do your disciples violate the traditions of the elders?" He said, "Why do you violate the law of God?" And he went to a more serious issue, but he still hadn't dealt with the heart of the problem yet. But he's going to today. Far be it from our Lord to leave the real problem unaddressed. And so he does in Matthew chapter 15. As we look at verses 10 through 20, we're going to look at the problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. The problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. He called the people to him and said, this part I just love, because don't ever think you're telling the Lord anything in secret if it's wrong, right? Because these Pharisees come to Jesus, and do you remember how they accused him? They said, "Your disciples don't wash their hands. They're violating the tradition of the elders." And we said, that's a veiled assault on Jesus himself. Because if your disciples don't do it, that must mean it's because you have been teaching them not to do it. So they don't want to point-blank attack Jesus. That might be considered rude to attack a well-renowned professor. So they attack his disciples. But Jesus, after responding to them very truthfully, "You people honor me with your lips, but in your heart is far from me." Verse 10, he called the people to him. See, there's this crowd around him. He's been ministering to them. He's been healing their diseases. He's been teaching them. And the Pharisees come. They ask him this question. He responds to them. And then he says, "Hey, everybody come here. You need to hear this." Because now he's going to address the real heart of the issue. In And this is where it's going to come to this climactic point. He calls the people to them, hear and understand. Now, those of you that are here with us on Sunday nights, you recognize there's a word that keeps coming up in the Hebrew narratives, and it's behold. And it means pay attention. If you read in the Old Testament, behold, you're saying something out of the ordinary. Something important is about to happen, so pay attention. That's what Jesus is saying with these two commands. Hear and understand. You need to listen to this. Because this is important. This is imperative. This is necessary. Are you listening? Okay. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. That defiles a person. Now, I'm going to say that again because this is the heart of the argument. This is the heart of the problem. He's going to explain it later, but he's stating it now with everybody listening. Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now, the issue had been the disciples were eating their food without doing the ceremonial washing of the hands. And so in the Pharisees' thinking, You may have touched something in the marketplace that's ceremonially unclean. And so if you don't wash your hands the proper way, then that uncleanness will go into you and make you unclean. Because where does uncleanness reside? Out there. This world is... In their thinking, understand, I'm saying in their thinking, this world is full of things that can ceremonially defile you and make you unfit to approach God in worship. And so they were very careful about their fast days. They were very careful about their washings. They were very careful about with whom they would associate. Do you remember in Acts chapter 10? Peter has a dream, and a sheet is let down from heaven. It's got all kinds of animals on it, creeping things, and they're running off, and the Lord says to Peter, "Rise up, Peter, kill it and eat it." And what is Peter's response? "No way, Lord. No, I've never eaten anything unclean." Because Peter is exhibiting this sort of thinking, that if I eat that unclean thing, that's going to make me unclean. And this was the Pharisees' generally accepted teaching. And Jesus is challenging it. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Now, verse 12 comes along. Jesus has stated the truth. He stated the heart of the problem, but the disciples are too distracted at the moment to get it. And look at what they're distracted by. The disciples came and said to him, "Did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" I mean, you have to imagine the nail-biting that's going on here. Who were the Pharisees? This was a delegation of the religious leaders from Jerusalem. This was an important group of people. This was the religious leaders of the entire nation, and they were coming to see Jesus, and he just insulted them by telling them the truth, by the way. Jesus wasn't being insulting. He was simply speaking the truth. But the disciples notice what happened, because as the Pharisees are walking away, they get the idea, "Ooh, these guys are mad. They're mad at him for what he's just said." So they come to Jesus with this concern that many of us as Christians have. Because we think that we have to win people over to Christ by the force of our personality. And the concept of loving people the way that God loved them, we've kind of corrupted into this idea of we have to be so nice to them that they just want to be our friend, and then that'll make them want to be Jesus' friend, right? I mean, because if they know we're friends with Jesus, then they'll want to be friends with him too. And that's kind of how we try to win them. And so the disciples, with the same human nature that we have, being afraid of what other people think about us, came to Jesus and they said, "Oh, whoa, Jesus, Maybe you didn't hear what just came out of your mouth, and I know you didn't really intend to say it this way, but what you just said was really kind of harsh, and you offended those people. Yeah, maybe you better go chase after them and just kind of try to clear the air here a little bit. Maybe you better go check with them, because you don't want them reporting back to Jerusalem. Imagine what the headlines will say. Jesus doesn't care about traditions. Well, folks, the sinner doesn't have to first come to like Jesus, does he? What's the first thing a sinner needs to recognize before he can come to faith in Christ? That he's a sinner and he's in danger of the condemnation of God. Because otherwise, what do you need to be saved from? Faith in God is going to be born out of a love or a fear of God. And then after repentance, you find mercy and you understand the love of God. And sometimes we try to flip that around and we proclaim this message very popular in the church today. It's that God loves you and has this wonderful plan for your life. What's the wonderful plan for the life of an unrepentant sinner? Condemnation in hell. Unless you turn and repent. And if we don't tell them that message, it doesn't matter how much they like us, does it? Then we'll just send a whole bunch of people down into condemnation that like us, but hate God. So the disciples, they're thinking very much like us. The Pharisees were offended, not because Jesus was offensive, not because he was insulting, not because he was being a jerk and rude with the message, but simply because he told them the truth. And the truth was, Pharisees, your entire system of self-righteousness doesn't work. Because you think you're righteous because you try to stop all this unrighteous, defiling things from coming into you. That doesn't solve the heart of the problem. Because the part of the problem is the problem with the heart. It's not what goes into you that defiles you, it's what comes out of you. And no, he's not talking about vomit. He's talking about food going in. He's not talking about food going out. That's not what defiles you. But the Pharisees were so offended because in telling them that they violated the law of God, Jesus was ripping the foundation out from underneath of their system of self-righteousness. They thought they were so good because they had all of these rules prescribed for everything. And in one short statement, Jesus tears that out from under them and shows them, you're not actually good because you do this. You have actually violated God's law. And what does it mean when you violated God's law? You are guilty. You are condemned. And as Paul tells us in Galatians, anyone that violates even one of the commands of God's law is guilty of breaking the whole thing. And so they were offended by it. They couldn't stand before God any longer, proudly displaying their own righteousness as if God would be impressed by all these traditions they had erected. They couldn't any longer hope to stand before a righteous God and prove to him how much they deserve his favor. Because in that one statement, Jesus had ripped it out from under them. You've broken God's law. So now he wants the people to understand this, hear and understand it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out of the mouth. But the disciples at that point were too distracted by the fear of man to be able to get it. They're still sitting there saying, okay, yeah, what comes out? But Jesus, the Pharisees, they're mad at you. Don't you want to go talk to them and clear this up? And this is where Jesus now is going to have to address the fear of man issue. How often do we not speak up because we're afraid? It's tough. I get it. I feel it too. We're reading this book by this great gal, young gal, does a fantastic job of witnessing, and she's one of these people you think she just always knows exactly what to say. And she confesses in this book that even she is afraid when she goes out purposely to witness. That's part of who we are, but we've got to get over it, don't we? Because what does it matter if everybody likes us, but we never tell them the truth? And once again, it doesn't mean we go out and be jerky about it. Because we can be just like the Pharisees, and we can say, well, we've got the right message, and you people are all going to burn if you don't just accept this. We don't have to be arrogant about it. But we do have to speak the truth. We do have to tell them. And so Jesus is trying to help the disciples work through their fear of man issues as they are wrestling with the Pharisees being offended. And he answered, verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. He's going back to gardening pictures. Remember all the parables about the weeds in the garden? Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. How many of you, we're getting into August here, gardens are starting to wind down. How many of you only have in your garden plants from seeds that you put there? Anybody? I'd like to talk to you when we're done and find out how you did that. No, it doesn't happen, because what grows up alongside the plants? Weeds. What else grows up alongside the plants? For some reason, right in the middle of my pumpkin patch, you know what I'm getting? Dill and tomatoes. Where'd that come from? I didn't plant dill and tomatoes. Well, you know what? I let some dill grow last year, and poof, there go all the seeds, and so this year I've got dill. But that's okay, because dill keeps bugs off of things. So whether it's a plant you kind of want in some situations or not, it's not a plant I want right there. Look throughout the fields, and I love watching over a huge field of soybeans and finding right in the middle of it, there's a corn stalk. There's another corn stalk. Call them volunteers, right? Because they didn't put them there. And if it's really bad, if there's a lot of volunteer plants, they'll spray it and kill them. That's what Jesus is saying here. Picture the garden mentality. You go through your garden, and you spend a lot of time pulling weeds. Pulling plants that you don't want, because they are a danger to the other plants that you do want. Even that beautiful clematis vine. Love the purple flower on that thing. It's gorgeous. But you know what? I don't want it climbing all over my potatoes, because it'll kill them. Jesus, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. God is the perfect gardener. We can't do that very good. We can't keep ahead of it. But God will. Israel's the garden that he's talking about here, and every idea of unrighteousness that's been sown in Israel is going to get rooted out. Who is he talking about specifically? The Pharisees. They're a weed. Their mode of thinking is dangerous to the people of Israel, and it's going to be dangerous to the church. And so he says, look, my Father is going to take care of this. They will be rooted out. You grab hold of that weed, you pull it out by the stem, and if you've got it good, the whole root comes out, and it's dead. That's the Pharisees. So how concerned should you be that they're upset with you? Do you worry about that dandelion when you pull it out? Are you worried that you're going to hurt its feelings? I want to hurt its feelings. I want it dead. So he says, let them alone. Verse 14, let them alone. Leave them go. Let them depart. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. In other words, their teaching, their mode of thinking is endangering people. I mentioned to you when we started talking about doing this evangelism at the fair that last year as I went in, the only other table there is a table promoting heresy. And it grieves me. It grieves me that the word of Christ was not represented last year. And I understand there might not be a lot of people at the fair. I understand that we might not even get a whole lot of conversations, but we're going to be there. And we're going to proclaim the truth. And we're going to tell anybody that we have an opportunity to tell, because that other mode of thinking is dangerous. Just like the Pharisees. They're blind leading the blind. So if a blind man is leading a blind man, they're going to fall into a pit because neither one of them can see where they're going. They can't lead themselves effectively. And so if you don't understand the truth about who God is and the truth about who we are, how can you possibly give answers to anybody asking those questions? You can't. I was seriously grieved one time. We had a very well-known organization come in. It was actually the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And we were dealing with the issues of the mines. I don't know if how many of you remember back in a few years back, a mine exploded down in West Virginia. That was just a few miles from our house. And I was with the people that evening, the families. And later on, as the Billy Graham Association came in and they started talking about all the emotional issues that were going to be dealt with, one of the men actually made the statement and says, to a bunch of pastors, he called all the local pastors together. And he says, I don't think that any one of us in here is really qualified to deal with these things, so we need to be able to refer them to qualified counselors. And I said, you just disarmed every minister of God in this room by telling them that the Bible's not sufficient to deal with this. That's dangerous thinking. That's endangering the lives of all of these people. As we're going through in Sunday school, when Dan's not with us, I've got a little series going on about theological issues facing the church. Why do we bring these kinds of things up? Because they can be dangerous. Because error is dangerous. There is no such thing as a little white lie. So we are constantly striving to root out those areas of us that have believed the lie and bring it into conformity with what God has said. And so he says, they're blind, they're leading the blind. They don't know anything. How can they possibly tell you anything? Again, the implication to the disciples being, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them being upset. Don't be afraid of what they think about you. They're blind. They don't know any different. And as an example to us, as we are sharing the gospel and preaching the truth to people, you will have some people that will just be upset by the insinuation that they're not really all that good. Because as you begin to tell them and say, you know, if you were to stand before God today and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would your answer be? Because if the answer is anything other than Jesus died for my sin, they're building on a faulty foundation. Even if they say, I've gone to church for years. So what? So have millions of people. Doesn't mean that their faith is in Christ. And you, as you work with them and try to convince them their need to be saved is the fact that they are sinners. And it offends some people. Well, have you ever broken this commandment? Have you ever broken that commandment? Yeah. But I'm still pretty much a good person. By whose standard? And so while we try to lovingly convince them of the truth, there will be some people that simply don't want to hear it. I was really proud of Timothy yesterday. We're at the auctions, and he tried to share Christ with somebody there. And the person said, I just don't really want to talk about that. I said, Timothy, you did right. Don't worry about the response. You did the right thing. Because we're called to preach it. So, they're blind leading the blind. Don't worry about them. Let them go. Verse 15, finally, Peter's getting over his fear of man issues, and he says, all right, explain the parable to us. You got to love Peter. So, Jesus makes this statement back in 10, but Peter's so worried about the Pharisees that he didn't even hardly hear it. And so, he didn't pay much attention. He didn't think about it. Okay. Well, yeah, maybe you better tell me that again. I was listening, but just in case, tell me everything again. I didn't hear it. So Jesus is going to explain it. But he rebukes Peter a little bit. Are you also still without understanding? How do you not get this? Verse 17, don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Now some of your translations are trying to be very delicate about this because it's not a delicate topic. But he literally says, what goes into the mouth passes out into the belly and then is cast into the drain. So you get the picture. This is the physical process of eating. We eat the food, our bellies digest the food, and then we get rid of it. So he's pointing out that process. So his question is, how can that defile you? All it does is pass through you. Doesn't stay. Here's the real problem. What comes out of the mouth, where does that come from? That comes from the heart. Here's where he's really nailing down the problem. It's not what goes into you, it's what comes out. Why? Because what comes out of your heart. Comes out of who you are. And it's not talking about this blood-pumping organ in your chest. A reference to the heart in Scripture is a reference to the whole being. The core, the essential. Not just the emotional aspect. We tend to use that term heart as a sense of the seat of emotions. Actually, the Hebrew people use the bowels as the seat of emotions. So if you were really feeling stirred up, they would talk about you were moved in your bowels. And that meant a strong, strong emotion. We usually talk about the heart, but when they're talking about the heart, they're talking about the whole self. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is what defiles a person. Why? Verse 19, because out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. These are the heart problems. And where do they come from? They don't come from out there. The problem with me is not the influences I allow in my life. Is it possible that I could completely shield myself from all suggestions of illicit sexual activity? Is it possible? No. Not even if I ran off into the desert and lived in a cave. Folks, the hermits, the monks tried this for 1,000 years. And you know what their testimony was? The whole time I was off in the desert, my heart and mind were aflame with fleshly desire. Why? Because they took it with them. They tried to seal themselves off from sinful activity from the outside, but they had the same bad thinking that the Pharisees had, and that's that sin comes from out here and works its way in. And it's just the opposite. Sin starts here and works its way out. The heart of the problem, folks, is that we have a problem with the heart. It's corrupt. It's defiled. Where does that bad thinking come from? As Jesus gives us this list, as he's explaining things, where does murder come from? It comes from a heart that hates. A heart that won't be subject to God's command to love your neighbor. And so, if I love myself a lot, well, you don't love me the way that I love me, do you? And sometimes that conflicts. And so when your love of me doesn't match my love of me, that's when we have struggles and fights. Because my heart is a hateful, self-loving thing. We murder because we're self-loving sinners, corrupt internally. Well, he mentions another one. Where does adultery come from? Well, adultery comes from the same place. It comes from the self-loving heart that can't abide that God supplies through marriage its desires. It thinks that what God has given isn't enough. And because we're self-loving sinners, we won't be subject to the law of God that commands against it. Where do evil thoughts come from? They come from a corrupt heart that won't allow God to have authority to command my thinking. We don't let other people command our thinking. We get all irate about things like the government passing laws that tell me what to think. Because we say nobody else should have that authority to tell me what to think. My thoughts are mine. Freedom of speech, all this. Guess what? God has authority to tell you what to think. And evil thoughts come out of a corrupt heart, a self-loving heart that doesn't want to be subject to the law of God. Where does theft come from? From a wicked and covetous heart that's never satisfied with anything. Always thinks it has to have a little more and thinks that it has the right to take whatever it wants. Where's fornication come from? A heart enslaved to its own passions. It's a heart that's dead in its own sin, as we read about in Romans. How about false witness? False witness comes out of a heart that's already corrupt and deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. Desperately wicked. How about blasphemy? Blasphemy comes from a heart that's already at enmity with God and hates Him. This is where we are apart from Christ. We're blasphemous, adulterous, lying, self-loving sinners. This is where Jesus leaves the conversation for now. But I don't want to leave you there, because he's pointed out the heart of the problem. In Matthew's narrative, the people are not ready to hear the solution yet, so he doesn't give it to them. They're not even ready to accept that the real problem is internal. And the real solution hasn't happened yet. The real solution is that all of that defilement, all of that sin, all of that self-loving, unrighteous, idolatrous, adulterous, covetous stuff, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, has to bear it to the cross. And he has to be crucified in my place because of all of those things that are coming out of me. He bears the judgment of God on my behalf, so that if I will rest in what he has done, I will be saved. But that all hasn't happened yet in Matthew's narrative. He's still explaining this. He's still trying to point the people that Jesus is the answer. Well, now he's pointing out the problem. The problem isn't breaking the traditions of the elders. The problem is breaking the law of God. And the reason we break the law of God is because our heart wants to. It craves it. It hates God. Our heart is corrupt, and that's where all this stuff comes from. Who is going to cleanse your heart? What possible tradition could you have? What ceremonial cleansing can you do to cleanse the soul? Or as the Old Testament prophets ask it this way, can a leopard change his own spots? No. But here's the great thing. God can change a leopard's spots. God can cleanse a sinner's heart. As we read it in Romans chapter 6, because we are in Christ, we are dead to our sin. So folks, if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, maybe you've been wrestling for years against what you recognize in your own heart, a sinful, corrupt thing that won't be subject to the law of God, and you've tried everything. You've gone to church. You've tried strong will. You've tried self-help books. You've tried this and you've tried that, and it just won't be subject to it, because there's only one answer, and that answer is Jesus. He died in your place. He took all the judgment and condemnation that your sinful heart deserves, and he bore it himself. And if you will put your faith in him and rest in him alone as your only hope to be saved, then he will crucify your sinful heart. He'll destroy it so that you can live free, so that you can live righteous. Because only he can take care of the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. If you have put your faith in Christ and you're sitting here as a believer, praise the Lord for that. But guess what? That fight goes on forever, doesn't it? When do you ever come to a point when you say, I have mastered it? My sinful heart never exhibits itself in life? There's a theology out there that thinks that too. I remember hearing of a pastor one time who said, I haven't sinned in 5 years. He says, I remember the last time I did. I've got it all under control. And the person talking to him said, go ask your wife. See if she agrees with that assessment. The battle rages every day, and the answer is still the same. You're wrestling with those sinful impulses coming out of your corrupt heart. Bring it to Christ. He saves us not just from the penalty of our sin, but also from the power of it in our day-to-day lives. You're wrestling with sin? Bring it to him. Pray about it. Repent of it. And he will empower you. We're going to close our time in the Word this morning with this final song, O Great God of Highest Heaven. And it's a song of invitation. It's a song of war. It's a song inviting God to come in and conquer that sinful heart. And so as we close this morning, I hope that you'll sing this with all of the enthusiasm and sincerity of a heart that really is resting in Christ.